The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. And I want to start this morning by telling you a story. The title of my sermon today is A Tale of Two Examples. A Tale of Two Examples, okay? And I want to start by telling you a little story. Maybe it's a story you've even heard before. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure you've heard it before. Here's how it goes. A hare was making fun of a tortoise one day for being so slow. "Do you ever get anywhere?" the hare asked with a mocking laugh. "Yes," replied the tortoise, "and I get there sooner than you think. I'll run a race and prove it." The hare was much amused at the idea of running a race with the tortoise, but for the fun of the thing, he agreed. So the fox, who had consented to act as judge, marked the distance and started the runners off. The hare was soon far out of sight, and to make the tortoise feel very deeply how ridiculous it was for him to try to race with the hare, he lay down beside the course to take a nap until the tortoise should catch up. The tortoise, meanwhile, kept going slowly but steadily, and after a time, passed the place where the hare was sleeping. But the hare slept on very peacefully. And when at last he did wake up, the tortoise was near the goal, and the hare now ran his swiftest, but he could not overtake the tortoise in time. You've heard that story before, right? Yes. This, of course, is one of Aesop's fables. Aesop was a former Greek slave who lived over 500 years before Jesus was born. So that makes that story, that fable, it makes it over about 2,600 years old. Now, I won't bother with all the nuances of what this childhood fable teaches, but I do want to emphasize one point about this fable and about many of Aesop's other fables. And so whether it's the ant and the grasshopper, or the horse and the groom, or the serpent and the eagle, or whether it's this one, the tortoise and the hare, all of these fables use the same method. They use a method of comparing two different characters in order to make a profound point. In the case of the tortoise and the hare, the main point was that the race doesn't always go to the swift. But this literary device, this comparing and contrasting of different characters in a story, it's got a wide range of use in literature, including in our Bible. Now, of course, I'm not at all suggesting that the Bible is a book of fables or storytales. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply pointing out that even when we talk about true stories, when true stories are told, sometimes the clearest way to teach a principle is to compare and contrast the different characters in that story. And so that's what's happening in our text today. And so we're going to hear from the word of the Lord now. If you're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, say amen. All right, we're going to see two characters, or actually three characters, that are being contrasted today. And so let's follow along. I'm going to read from verse 12 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come. And while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first,' And then, take as much as you wish. He would say, no, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. And the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked for of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the young man Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the young man Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus the Lord has said, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off all your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word, your living word, your inerrant word, your strong word. And I pray, Lord Jesus, now as we take our time to consider your word today, I pray that you would use it to mold us and shape us, to make us ever more like your son, Jesus. Lord, this is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker this morning, our central idea for this morning's text is that our character and conduct, so our character, our conduct will impact our ministry. Our character and our conduct will impact our ministry. I have 3 points I want to make this morning. First, we're going to look at Eli's sons. Then we're going to look at Hannah's son. And finally, we're going to see what God has to say about it, okay? Eli's sons, Hannah's son, and what does God have to say about that? First, Eli's sons. Our text this morning, it begins in verse 12 with the author declaring that the sons of Eli were worthless men. I mean, that's quite an introduction to a story, isn't it? Some of your translations may even call them scoundrels or wicked men. Or if you're reading from the old King James, it'll say they're sons of Belial, which is basically just a spelling out of the original Hebrew. And you know what it means to be a son of Belial? It means to be a worthless man or a scoundrel or a wicked man. That's what it means. And so to put the matter bluntly, this isn't flattering language. I mean, he's not propping them up. And as I thought about it this week, I realized something and I asked myself, I wonder what right does the biblical author have to call these sons worthless? I mean, after all, that's a value judgment, right? That the sons are worthless. And so maybe, I thought, maybe Eli's sons, they were just living out their own truth, right? Who's to say that Eli's sons were wicked if they were just living out their own truth? Just this past week, I was doing something that probably many of you were doing as well. I was trying to watch some of the Olympics. I rather enjoy watching the Olympics. The athletes are absolutely amazing. The things they can accomplish is incredible. And so I find them very, very fun to watch. This year's Olympics, of course, have made headlines in more than one way. There is the obvious headline of COVID and the, you know, no fans in the stadium. I mean, even I feel really bad for the athletes that they couldn't even invite their own family members to be a part of it. You know, this once in a lifetime for many of them experience, and they can't even have mom or dad or husband or wife can't be there with them. But if you've been paying attention to the games, you also know there's another headline in this year's games. It's an LGBTQ headline with an emphasis on the T, or the transgender. As most of you know, the Olympic Games are divided up into male and female categories for the purpose of competition and for medals. But the whole transgender debate has really generated a lot of discussion about who is or who is not a member of a particular gender. One transgender athlete at this year's games in Tokyo, a transgender woman, that is a biological man who presents and otherwise lives as a female, this athlete said, and I'm quoting the athlete here, quote, "I feel sad knowing that there were Olympians before me unable to live their truth because of the world." Now I want to focus for just a moment on 4 words from that athlete's statement. To live their truth. This athlete believes, makes the assumption that truth is fluid. I may have my truth. You have your truth. That person has their, in fact, we might all have slightly or perhaps even drastically different versions of truth. But the problem with that logic is it's not true. It simply is not true that we all have different versions of truth. Now, I might feel something is right, different than you feel something is right. But we need to be careful that we don't confuse what feels right with what is actually true. Beloved, there is such a thing as objective, verifiable truth. And that's after all, is what makes everyday life on this planet possible. Let me illustrate. If you know that you have $10,000 in your checking account, okay, you know that's how much money you have in your checking account, but you get your bank statement and the bank says you only have $1,000 in your checking account. And the bank says, you know, well, that's my version of the truth, is that you only have $1,000. You say, well, no, my version of the truth is I have $10,000. I bet you $9,000 worth of money that you're going to be in the bank that week talking to the manager saying, hey, we need to make sure that we find out the truth, not what your truth and mine, but what is the truth, right? Now, what does all this have to do with our text today? Again, the author is telling us that Eli's sons were worthless men. The only reason the author can describe them as worthless men is because there is such a thing as an objective standard of truth against which Eli's sons were being measured. And when they were measured against this objective truth, they were found lacking. They didn't measure up. Matter of fact, they didn't even come close to measuring up. And that's why the author says they were worthless men. But what might these standards have been? I'm going to suggest that here in this first section, so in verses 12 through 17, I want to suggest that our author gives us at least three reasons or three measures by which the sons are considered worthless. Okay, first, look with me there at verse 12. They're worthless men. Why? It says, they did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Now, this isn't to say, of course, that they didn't know who the Lord is. They certainly knew who the Lord, they knew who He is, right? Or who He was. After all, they were raised by a priest. They know who the Lord was, but they didn't know Him. They didn't have an intimate knowledge with the Lord. They lacked a true relationship with the Lord. Friends, I wonder, does any of that hit close to home for you? Does it describe you at all? In all likelihood, today isn't the first time you've heard about the Lord. We sing about Jesus. I'm going to talk a lot about Jesus today. And this is not the first time you've heard about Him. You can probably tell us the story of Jesus. If I brought you up here on stage, gave you a microphone, you could at least hit the highlights, right? You know that Jesus claimed to be God's only Son. You know that the Bible teaches us that He lived on this earth a perfect life, that without any sin. You know that the religious leaders of his day, they conspired against Him and they had Him put to death. You know all of that. And you probably know that Christians from the first century to today, that Christians, we all believe that He didn't stay dead. Christians believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. We believe that the tomb was empty, that on the third day, Jesus walked out of that tomb. We believe that. And the Bible teaches that through faith in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus, we can have our sins forgiven and we can have eternal life. I want to suggest to you more that you might know all of that, but you still don't know Jesus. Could it be that you've never, ever surrendered your life to Jesus as your Lord? Perhaps for you, Jesus is just a name from a history book. But I have really good news for you. Because you can know Jesus. The author of 1 John, the Apostle John, he says, I've written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. You can really know Jesus. You don't have, if right now Jesus is kind of that superficial thing, you don't need to keep Him there on a superficial level. You can reach out to Him in prayer. Prayer is just simply, we're just talking to God. That's what prayer is. And we confess our sinfulness to God. We turn from our sin and we turn to trust in Jesus. That's how you can truly know Jesus intimately, personally. Eli's sons didn't know the Lord. For the love of God, don't let the same thing be said about you. Second is the reason Eli's sons are worthless. Second, Eli's sons, they abused the Word of God. They abused what the Word of God teaches. In verses 13 and 14, we learn that the priests, how they handled the meat that was brought to them for sacrifice. The meat would be boiled in a large pot, and then the priest's servant would come and thrust a trident or a three-pronged fork into that boiling meat, and then whatever he pulled out of that pot, that meat belonged to the priests. The problem with that system is this. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Deuteronomy 18, for example, tells us that what particular portion of that sacrifice, what portion belonged to the priest. You see, the priests, we talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning, the priests, they didn't have their own inheritance of land, and so they depended on the people to bring meat for sacrifice. And a portion of that sacrifice would go to the priests and their families to sustain them. It was God's way of caring for the priests. But let me just say this, in Deuteronomy 18, there's no mention of a three-pronged fork. There's no trident there in Deuteronomy 18. Now we don't bring, here in the 21st century, we don't bring animals to sacrifice any longer. My family and I, praise God, we don't depend on how much meat you bring to the service each week. So what's the application for us? Here's the application. Beloved, we need to be very careful to do what God's Word tells us to do. There are some things, for example, that God's Word explicitly tells us to do when we gather for worship. We're supposed to sing, we pray, we hear from the Word of God, we take the Lord's Supper, we encourage one another, etc., etc. We do these things. And so we need to make sure that we do those things, and to the best of our ability, we need to do what the Word of God requires us to do. But here's what we need to avoid. We need to avoid the thinking saying, well, I know the Bible teaches that we're supposed to do X, but sure, I would rather do Y. You see, that's what Eli's sons were doing. The Word of God told them how they were supposed to receive the portion of their sacrifice, but they wanted to do it their way instead of God's way. And so we need to be careful to avoid that error. Third, not only did Eli's sons abuse the Word of God, but they also showed a remarkable lack of understanding about what the Word of God actually teaches. We see this in verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 begins, "Moreover, before the fat was burned," that word, moreover, it's letting us know this is an additional complaint against the sons. But the fat was supposed to be burned before anything else happened. That was the first order. But in this case, the author tells us that the priest would go to the worshiper and issue an ultimatum to the worshiper and say, give me a portion of that meat. And if the worshiper refused to give, they would say, well, if you don't give it, I'm going to take it by force. That's right there at the end of verse 16. And so imagine this. Imagine you come to church next Sunday morning, we're passing the offering bags again, and things are going well. The bag comes to you, and I'm up here, I'm watching, I take. You don't pull out your wallet when it comes to you. And so I come up to you and I say, you better put something in that bag. And if you don't, I'm going to shake you down and threaten you to put it in there. You would be appalled if I did that, wouldn't you? Yeah, thank you. You got one person say, yeah, and you should be appalled if I were doing that. But that's what Eli's sons were doing. Notice this, though, in the text. Look at the beginning of verse 16. Look right there, please. It says, if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish. Now, to that comment, he says, no, you give it now or I'm going to threaten to take it from you. But here's the point I want to make. I want to submit to you that worshiper, that layman, he wasn't a priest, he was just a layman coming to worship the Lord, that he knew more about what the Word of God required than the priest or their servants did. All he was doing is saying, hey, let me just burn the fat first, then you can take as much of it as you want. That's what the Word of God required. Let me burn the fat first. But instead of responding to the Word of God, instead of saying, yes, that's indeed what the Word of God requires, the servant responds with, no, you give it now. And if you don't give it now, I'm going to take it by force. Imagine the shock. Imagine the shock this layman must have experienced when he realized that he actually understood the Word of God better than the priests who were supposed to be ministering on his behalf. Now, of course, this isn't to say that those who are clergy, that we automatically have all the right answers. We don't. Listen, I'm learning the Bible every day more and more, just like you're learning the Bible more and more every day. I'm growing in my knowledge just like you are. But I'm going to say, when it comes to something this basic, so burning the fat, when it comes to something that basic, we should expect that the clergyman would have known what he was doing. It'd be kind of like you having to come to me on Sunday morning and say, well, Pastor, let me, you know what? I think I need to teach you what prayer actually is. Now, if I don't even know what prayer is, then I probably shouldn't be a pastor. All right? That's basic to the faith. This was basic. This was worship 101. You burn the fat first. Here's the application for us. Do we know the Word of God well enough so that if what I am teaching on Sunday morning, if what I'm teaching is violating the Word of God, do you know it well enough that you could say, time out, that's not in the Word of God, and that you could talk to me about it? Let me share something with you that maybe you haven't given much thought to. I'm going to ask it as a question, okay? Whose job is it to protect this congregation from theological error? Whose job is it to protect the congregation from theological error? Now, if in your mind you're thinking, well, that's your job, Pastor, well, then wouldn't that be akin to putting the fox in charge of the hen house? Right? If I'm the one doing all the teaching and you say it's also my job to protect from theological error, then who's protecting me from teaching you theological error? The answer is it's not my job to protect you from theological error. It's your job. It's the job of the congregation to make sure that what's taught in this church is in fact biblically true. We don't have time to turn there this morning, but for scriptural support, just I would commend to you Galatians chapter 1. Paul chastises the congregation for abandoning the gospel. He doesn't chastise the pastors in Galatians 1. He chastises the congregation that the church had abandoned the gospel. And in Acts chapter 17, the Bereans, they listened to Paul preach and teach. And then they went home and they did what? They examined the scriptures daily to see whether those things were indeed so. Now, after nearly 10 years here, I am glad you trust me. I am super glad you trust me. But you should have your Bibles open every Sunday morning as I preach to make sure that what I am teaching is indeed the Bible and not Brian. Eli's sons didn't know what the Bible said. And that's one of the reasons why the author calls them worthless. May the same never be said about us. Now listen to this verse. This is how the author concludes this short section right here. This is verse 17. He says, thus the sin of the young men. The young men would be Eli's sons. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And so may the conduct and character of our lives never be described that way. God forbid it. Now in our text in verse 18, the author begins talking about Samuel. That's Hannah's son. He's doing this. He's setting up. He talks about Eli's sons, Samuel. Eli's sons, Samuel. But in order to... I'm going to do all my talking about Eli's sons to start with. So I'm going to skip just a little bit. We're going to skip down to verse 22. We're going to come back to those other verses where we talk about Samuel. But just to complete our thought on Eli's sons, skip down with me now to verse 22. And we're given more reasons here in verses 22 and following why his sons are worthless indeed. We're told in verse 22 that Eli is very old. He's getting up there in age. But he's been hearing these persistent rumors about how wickedly his sons have been behaving, and the reputation is beginning to spread throughout all Israel. So what are they doing this time? Now, this likely would have been some time removed from the previous. It's not like one weekend to the next. This was some time removed. But what's the latest charge of the sons? I'm going to suggest there are at least two more charges being brought against the sons. First, at the end of verse 22, we're told that the sons lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, to be clear, we're not talking about nap time here, okay? We're talking about young men who are engaging in sexual immorality. And let me state this clearly and unequivocally, that there is never an excuse for sexual immorality. And please understand that I'm not talking about those who are the victims of sexual immorality. I'm not talking about people who have suffered under the use of people using power against them to sin against them sexually. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is this idea that boys will be boys type of excuse making that we sometimes participate in. Eli's sons had no business sleeping with those women, period. The women shouldn't, they were not cultic prostitutes or anything like that. Not that that would have excused them either. They likely would have been individuals who simply worked in and around the temple performing lowly or seemingly insignificant duties. And the fact that the sons were sleeping with these women would have been akin to a modern-day governor or business executive using his powerful position to sleep with some of the female staffers. It shouldn't happen ever, period. End of discussion. And that's what Eli tells his son. Look there in verse 23. He says, "Why do you do such things?" In verse 24, "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear." Eli, he knows that it's wrong. It's so wrong that the bad report is spreading from all across the land. Their reputation has become a stench to everyone. And so Eli tries to reason with his sons. He's basically arguing that they're actually sinning against God. And in verse 25, he tells them if they sin against another human being, then God will mediate for them. But if you sin against God, who's actually going to mediate for you? And then there toward the end of verse 25, we find the second charge against the sons. We're told, but they would not listen to the voice of their father. They would not listen to the voice of their father. Beloved, I'm going to suggest to you that God has put certain people in your life. Maybe it's a father. Maybe it's a mother. Sometimes it's a church member or a trusted Christian friend. And he's put those people in your life so that they can speak truth to you when you wander away. And it's when you wander away, not if you wander, because we are all, as that beautiful hymn says, we are all prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That is built into our DNA, that we are prone to wander. And God, in his grace, has given us people in our life that can say, hey, I notice you're drifting a little bit, and provide corrections for us. Hophni and Phinehas, that's Eli's sons. Hophni and Phinehas, they should have listened to their dad, but they didn't listen. And then we're told something really interesting at the end of verse 25. Verse 20, they said, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. How are we supposed to understand that purpose clause there at the end of the verse? For it was the will of God to put them to death. Let me say just a couple things about that. First, when we think of the will of God, I want you to say, divine sovereignty never, ever, ever excuses human responsibility. So we can't say, well, God was going to do this, and so therefore I'm not responsible. So we might look at this passage and say, well, God was going to kill them anyway, so it really didn't matter what they were going to do. That's not what's happening in this passage, nor is that happening anywhere else in Scripture. But we can't divorce this passage from what we've already learned about these two young men. They were hardened in their sin. They had contempt for the Lord and for his sacrifices, and they're sinning sexually with many women. And because they're entrenched in their sin, the Lord would put them to death. And by the way, that takes place. We'll get there in a couple weeks. That's in chapter 4. Beloved, sometimes we get so recalcitrant, that is hardened in our sin, that we become deaf to the pleas of others as they try to call us out of our sin. May that never be said of us. But please listen to me, friend. Listen to me, beloved. If you're playing around with sin right now, you're just playing, toying around, you think, I got control. I'm in charge right now. Sin's not in charge. I'm in charge. I got a handle on it. Don't deceive yourselves. You don't have control over your sin. You never will. Your sin will find you out. So turn from your sin now before your heart gets hardened to it. You've been warned. So these are five reasons why Eli's sons were called worthless. Let's move on to point number two. We're going to see Hannah's son. Now, what I'm about to say about Hannah's son, Samuel, is relatively brief in comparison to Eli's son, because the text that we're looking at is relatively brief compared to all that was said about Eli's sons. But in verse 18, we learn there in verse 18 that Samuel is ministering for the Lord. And we learn that he's wearing a linen ephod. So let's do a little contrasting here, Samuel with the sons of Eli. Four things of note there in verse 18. Just in verse 18, four things of note. First, we're told here that Samuel was still just a boy at this time. He's just a boy. In contrast, Eli's sons are already grown men. They're men who should have been acting like men. They're men who are old enough to know better, but they behave as overgrown children. Samuel, on the other hand, shows us a maturity of faith that's well beyond his years. Second, Samuel is actually ministering before the Lord. In other words, Samuel is putting the needs of others before his own. He's ministering to the Lord. That's what a minister does. When you minister before this, you say, this is not about me, this is about the Lord, this is about others. In contrast, Hophni and Phinehas aren't at all concerned about the things of the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas are only concerned about their own holy trinity, me, myself, and I. They're concerned about what portion of meat they're going to get. They're concerned about sexually satisfying themselves in sinful ways. They're not thinking about others. They're thinking only about themselves. Third, Samuel is wearing a linen ephod. Now, an ephod is a priestly garment. It's interesting that Samuel's wearing it because Hophni and Phinehas are the two who are the sons of the priest. Hophni and Phinehas are the ones who should have been, if you will, in line to wear the priestly garments, but it's Samuel who's wearing the priestly garments and not Hophni and Phinehas. Fourth, finally, contrast in this section of the text, verse 21. We're told that the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now, while this obviously has physical implications, that Samuel is growing physically, he's just a boy, but he's growing physically, more importantly, it has spiritual implications. Beloved, nobody is born a spiritual giant. Nobody is born that way. My mom used to say, heard this more than one time growing up, that the expert at anything was once a beginner. The expert at anything was once a beginner. Samuel's just a boy right now. He's got a lot to learn. We'll see that, matter of fact, next week in next week's sermon, that he has a lot to learn, but he's making progress. He's making progress. I wonder, beloved, can the same thing be said about us? Maybe right now you say, Pastor, if I were honest, I'm not where I want to be spiritually speaking. I hope that we would all say that, right? I mean, if you're right now, you're thinking, yep, I've arrived, I'm there, then let's have another talk about another subject offline, okay? None of us are where we need to be spiritually speaking. But are we making progress? Are we growing in our godliness? Are we more like Jesus today than we were 6 months ago? You hear me say that over and over again. I say that intentionally over and over again. Are we more and more like Jesus? For our final contrast between Eli's sons and Hannah's son, look with me at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." The first part of that verse is remarkably similar to what we read back in verse 21, so I won't make any further comment on it, but I want to focus on for just a moment again, four words, the last four words of verse 26. It says, "and also with man." Samuel was growing in favor not only with God, but also with man. Now let's contrast that, if you will, with Eli's sons. Back up in verse 23, if you look there, Eli tells his sons, "For I hear of your evil dealing from who? All these people." And then in verse 24, Eli says, "No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad." What's clear from the passage is that the reputation of Eli's sons is in the gutter. If their reputation were their credit score, okay, they wouldn't be able to get a loan from anybody. Not even like a loan shark. They wouldn't be able to get a loan from anybody. Samuel, on the other hand, his reputation is growing in favor, not only with God, but also with man. One of the qualifications of an elder or a pastor is to have a good reputation with those outside of the church. Have you ever wondered why that might be? The answer to that is because our reputation precedes us. Our reputation goes before us. If you're known for being a scoundrel, for example, then you ought not to be surprised when no one takes your gospel witness seriously. And so let me admonish us all about something. So as a way of application. So if our individual social media presence, think about it, that helps shape our reputation. In other words, the things you post about, the things you comment about on social media, they help shape your reputation. They say something about who you are and the things that you value. And so as a Christian, if you're a committed Christian, you want to be a wise Christian, you ought to think before you post some things. You ought to ask yourself, if I post this, will this help commend the gospel? Will it favor the gospel? Will it uphold the gospel? Or maybe you have something you're going to post, you know, your child won today in soccer or something, fantastic, and it's kind of neutral toward the gospel. But then there are those posts that actually harm the gospel. We get into arguments online, you know, in 280 characters or less, trying to get into an argument, trying to convince somebody. So if what we say, and again, whether it's online or whether it's directly to another person, if what we say actually harms the gospel, then we ought not to say it. We need to be wise. Be wise, brothers and sisters. This is what we learn from Hannah's son. Point number three. We see the judgment of God. God is now speaking. He's been silent in the passage up to this point, but in this final section, the Lord is doing all the talking. There are 394 words in this last passage, in verses 27 through 36, and 364 of them are directly out of the mouth of the Lord. He's speaking judgment against Eli and his sons. And so we won't look at every one of those words, but let's dive in. Look at verses 27 and 28. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire and from the people of Israel." Now this man of God who's coming to Eli, he's clearly a prophet. We don't know his name. His name is not important. We're not even going to try to guess who this is. But the message that he has from the Lord, that is important. And so the first thing that this prophet does is that the Lord reminds Eli of how God had revealed himself through Eli's father. Now this wouldn't be his biological father. In this sense, father would be in the sense of his ancestral father, because he's talking about Aaron, who's Moses' brother, who lived hundreds of years prior to this. God spoke to Aaron while his people were still in Egypt. And we should take notice of the job description that the Lord gave to Aaron. In verse 28, Aaron is supposed to be a priest. He's supposed to wear an ephod and to go up to the Lord's altar to burn incense. And as compensation for his work, notice this, the Lord God gives Aaron and all of his offspring that which is offered to God by fire from the people of Israel. That, if you will, is the arrangement that God has with Aaron. But notice this, verse 29. God accuses Eli of scorning God's sacrifices and offerings and honoring his son more than God himself. Now you might be thinking at this point, says, wasn't it Eli's sons who were doing this? I mean, didn't Eli actually even try to warn his sons about these things? And the answer to both those questions is a resounding yes. But we need to remember two important things. First, Eli is the head honcho priest at Shiloh. And so if something is happening in that temple that shouldn't have been happening in that temple, then Eli is ultimately to blame for it. It's like that famous sign on President Truman's desk in the Oval Office. You probably know it. If you're of any age, you know it. The buck stops here. Eli's ultimately to blame for the unbiblical practices that are taking place in Shiloh. Now, let me say a word of application to those of you who are elders. And that we're limited in number, elders today, but not only to those of you who are elders, but those of you who maybe aspire to be an elder. Because the Bible tells us that it's a good thing, it's a noble thing to aspire to the office of elder. I want to entreat you, brother elders and brother future elders, with this warning. According to the scriptures, we will one day give an account of our ministry to the Lord. And when that day comes where we give our account, it won't do us any good to point our fingers and say, well, you know, I would have done a much better job if it wasn't for this person, this person, this person, this person. No, that won't do us any good. We're going to give our own account to the Lord. And so, brother elders and brother future elders, don't neglect the responsibility of your office. It's an important office. Don't neglect it. As for the warning that Eli gives to his sons, again, we might say, well, he tried, right? Didn't Eli try? But clearly he didn't do enough. In the eyes of the Lord, he was actually honoring his sons more than he was honoring the Lord. I'm going to suggest that this is a problem that still persists today. I've seen it time and time again, and sadly, I've even done it myself. That we have a greater fear of our fellow man than we do of God. We're afraid of how someone might react if we speak to them about a particularly pressing issue, and so we cower and we don't address it. This is what Eli did. By the time Eli gets around to addressing his sons, they are already so well established in their sinful patterns that their heart is hard. They won't even listen to him. He gives his son a pass because they're his sons. By the time he addresses it, it's too late. The best time to address sin is when sin is in its infancy. If you notice dandelions growing in your front lawn and you want to get rid of them, you better take heart while there's only two or three dandelions. Because if you wait until they're all throughout your yard, you're going to be fighting a losing battle. And because Eli didn't properly address the sin of his sons, the battle was already lost. And the Lord promises that those who honor him, the Lord says, I will also honor. And those who, through their character and conduct, those who despise the Lord, they will also be despised. In verses 31 through 34, I won't get into any specific content, but it's rather graphic language, and the Lord God promises a time when he will cut off Eli's house, his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They are going to die on the same day. Again, it's a picture of their destruction. We'll see it in 2 weeks from today in chapter 4. But that's not the end of the story, beloved. I mean, this is not the end of the story. The point of this is not to say, be more like Samuel and be less like Eli's son. That's not the point of today's sermon. That's not the end of the sermon. Look with me at verse 35. Verse 35. It's beautiful. This is the Lord God still speaking. He says, and I will raise up for myself. This is after he says, I'm getting rid of your kin. Your line is going to die. Verse 35. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. Any guess who that priest might be? Yeah. Jesus is coming. Now, from the perspective of this prophet, they're looking forward. From our perspective, we look back and we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for being the better offering. Thank you for being the better sacrifice. Thank you for being the better Savior. Friends, if you've never trusted in Jesus, let me encourage you to do that today. If you have trusted in Him, let me encourage you to rejoice in that today, because He is indeed good. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day you've given us. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to us, your love. I thank you for the patience of your people and to listen to me go on a little bit longer than normal today. And Father, I thank you for the patience of your people. I pray that we would be encouraged to follow after you. Help us to grow in godliness. None of us have arrived, but help us to make progress in godliness. Father, if there's anyone here today, even one who says, you know, I need to take that first step in godliness. I need to trust in Jesus, that they might reach out maybe to the person sitting next to them. They might come talk to me or somebody else and say, I want to make that step toward godliness. Father, thank you for how you're working in our lives. Thank you for what you do. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.